Good morning. It's good to see so many of you with us. It's good to see some of you out for the first time in a while. I know you've been joining with us online, and we appreciate that, but it's good to see you in person, flesh and blood, and we're appreciative that you're here this morning. If you open your Bibles to 1 Samuel 8, we're going to be there in just a moment. 1 Samuel chapter 8. As you're turning there, I just want to just add on to what Brett said in the announcements about these men who have been put forward for deacons. Please be praying for them and their families and their wives. It is an exciting time that we have six men who have agreed, who have not only matched the character that God had put out in 1 Timothy 3, but are willing to serve. And we're looking forward in 2 weeks' time, Lord willing, installing those men. And well, we'll have eight deacons at that point to carry on the official work of service in the ministry of mercy that goes on in local congregation. So be praying for them, be praying with them, and this is an exciting time. So, but we're going to be in 1 Samuel chapter 8. In our daily Bible reading, we've been going through the book of 1 Samuel. And I thought going back to the eighth chapter would be a good thing for us to consider this morning because it is a pivotal moment in Israel's history. You know, there's certain events in any country's history that kind of stand out, or at least they should stand out. War of 1812, for example, in this country, we all think about the Revolutionary War as the War of Independence, but really, War of 1812 is what solidified us as a nation. It was the first real test, and England tried to come back and retake us over, and we were able to withstand that and really took our place in the world. And we fought just as scrappily as we did in the first one, and we had just as much good luck in the 1812 as we did the first one. But in 1 Samuel 8, it's not necessarily a positive moment in Israel's history. 1 Samuel 8 is when they rejected God from being king over them and sought to establish their own king. And so this morning, we're going to be picking up in 1 Samuel 8. We're going to be reading verses 1 through 9 to begin with here this morning. I'll be reading from the 1995 update of the New American Standard. And it came about, when Samuel was old, that he appointed his sons as judges over Israel. Now the name of the firstborn was Joel, and the name of the second was Abijah. And they came, and they were judging in Beersheba. His sons, however, did not walk in his ways, but turned aside after dishonest gain and took bribes and perverted justice. Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah. And they said to him, "Behold, you have grown old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint a king for us to judge us like all the nations." But the thing was displeasing in the sight of Samuel when they said, "Give us a king to judge us." And Samuel prayed to the Lord. The Lord said to Samuel, "Listen to the voice of the people in regard to all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them. Like all the deeds which they have done since the days I brought them up from Egypt, even to this day, and that they have forsaken me and served other gods, so they are also doing to you. Now then, listen to their voice. However, you shall solemnly warn them not, and tell them the procedure of the king who will reign over them." It's only recently in Israel's history, in fact, if you just turn back to chapter 7, that they had recently come out of a little stint of idolatry. You look in chapter 7, for example, in verse 4, "The sons of Israel removed the Baals and the Ashtaroths and served the Lord alone." And in verse 6, they admitted that they had sinned against the Lord. Samuel stands as the last judge of Israel, not because God's intent was to be done with the judges, but because the people were done with the judges. In fact, Samuel's trying to do everything he can to prevent another cycle of apostasy that had plagued Israel during the whole period of the judges. See, Israel, or God, would wait until Israel had been afflicted through his punishment, and then they would cry out for mercy, and then God would send a judge. Samuel might have thought, "Well, I can head that off, and I'll put my sons as judges." And that didn't really work out that well, for his sons were not the man that Samuel was. They took dishonest gain and bribes, and they perverted justice. Those are two reoccurring things that God really, really, really hates. And so Samuel's old. He can no longer do the things simply due to his age that were required of judges. You know, think of Samson and Gideon, Barak. I mean, some of those guys, you had to fight off the Philistines. And Samuel's simply succumbing to what happens naturally in old age. In fact, that's one of the reasons they give for appointing a king. But we see in those first three verses that the time of the judges is at an end. That was God's divinely appointed system of government for Israel. And in times of crisis, a judge would risen up, deliver the people, and like Cincinnatus in Rome, and like some of our American founding fathers, when the crisis is over, lay down your swords, go back to the farm, and that's it. But Israel had gotten tired of that. And the funny thing to me is in all Israel's history, it is truly the proverb we find in the New Testament. Like a dog returned to its own vomit and a sow wallows in the mire. Because Israel will go off into sin and they'll get afflicted, they'll have an oppressor, and they'll go, God, help us. We need help. And God says, fine, here's a judge. And they're faithful the whole time there's a judge. And then after the judge dies, like, oh, adultery. Sure. It's kind of like the kid. Well, it's kind of like me when I was younger. My mom told me this recently. I have no burn scars, so that's probably a good thing. She told me, you just never learn not to touch the hot pants. She said, I had to tell you repeatedly, don't touch the hot pants. Every time I would pull something in the oven, you would reach for it. So one day I just said, I'm not going to warn you. And I touched it. And boy, did it hurt. But did it stop me the next time? No. Because I was a kid. Anyway, that's Israel. It's like, wow, how did we get in this mess? Thank you, God, for delivering us from this mess. Oh, the same things that led me into captivity and sin before. Sure, let's do that. Kind of like my relationship with Panda Express. I know what it does to me. It does not make me feel good, but guys, orange chicken is very good. It's this horrible cycle they get into. But it's not about orange chicken. It's about life and death. It's about sin. And so Israel's like, we're done with the judges, not realizing the fact that the only reason they have judges is because they kept on sinning. And they just wouldn't listen to the word of the Lord. God didn't design Israel to have judges all the time. They were supposed to be a people governed by the law. And you know what the funny thing is? That's true in any society. If people just follow the law all the time, there is no need for government. There is no need for policing. There is no need for anything because people don't break laws and yada yada. But even more than that, God's law isn't like human law. It's a perfectly divine law. And the people, if they just would follow it, there would be no need for the judges. But as what happened with Israel so many times before, their eyes started wandering. They started looking at what other people were doing, what other nations had. And they said, well, we want that. Give us a king like the other nations. New American Standard says, give us a king to judge us like the other nations. That word judge there carries the idea of to rule over. They're not asking for a temporary judge like Samuel or Gideon or Barak. They're asking for somebody to rule, have dominion, completely have all the authority over them. They want to go into that kind of a system. And it's interesting, they don't just say, give us a king. They might have inquired of God and say, Lord, we would like a king. They had a qualifier to it. Like the other nations. Like the Philistines. Like the Canaanites. The Jebusites and the Hittites. The people who God is deposing from the land. You know, it's interesting. I came across a comment from Calvin, and it was a weird moment where I'm agreeing with Calvin, but on his commentary on this section, he made a really good point. He said, if it was a matter of unrighteous judges, they could have inquired of God. Lord, do something about this. And assuredly, God would have done something about the unrighteous judges ruling his nation. He would have removed them and raised up a godly judge, as he had done time and time before. But they don't do that. They don't inquire of God. They don't go to the priest. They don't go to the oracle. They don't talk to anyone. They say, this is our idea. This is what we want. And Samuel, you need to do it. We're done with you. And so the words written by Moses hundreds of years prior in Deuteronomy 17, 14 through 15 had come to pass. There, God told Moses, and Moses recorded for the people before they went into the land. This is the Brennan Ashby paraphrase, but he said, when you enter the land and you possess it, and it comes time and you ask for a king, this is what's going to happen. And God's very plain and clear in verse 7. You see, I think we can understand Samuel's displeasure about the request. But let's think very briefly about Samuel's upbringing. He is a child of promise. His mother could not conceive children, and she prayed and poured her heart out before the Lord. So much so that Eli thought, because her mouth was moving and no words were coming out, that she was drunk. I mean, she was probably ugly crying when she's praying this prayer. Okay? And God answers the prayer and gives her a son. And she dedicates that son to the Lord. From the time he's 8, I believe, serves in the temple or the tabernacle. And as a young child, he is called by the Lord to be a judge. And in many ways, Samuel is a testament or a judgment even on Eli's house, because Eli failed to raise his sons as he ought to have. And Eli failed to intervene when they were perverting justice. Samuel has given literally his entire life to Israel. He has judged them for his entire life, just about his entire adult life. So I think we can understand, and we need not be too hard on Samuel, if he has a moment where he feels personally attacked by them asking for a king. And I say that because, well, you look here. When God tells them, they haven't rejected you, that tells me Samuel felt some personal rejection there. Samuel might have felt betrayed, dishonored, disrespected by Israel. Because Samuel's not one of the bad judges. Samuel's not one of those judges that we have like a verse on. Samuel, we have a whole record of. Samuel's actually a very, very good judge. He's trying to do the right things, and here Israel is just, we're done with you. But God says, no, it's not you they've rejected. They have rejected me. So, listen to what they say. Give them the king, but you're going to warn them. You're going to warn them about what's going to happen when they have a king. And so we have the warning in verses 10 through 18, which we need to read now. So Samuel spoke all the words of the Lord to the people who had asked him for a king. He said, this will be the procedure of the king who will reign over you. He will take your sons and place them for himself in the chariots and among his horsemen, and they will run before his chariots. He will appoint for himself commanders of thousands and of fifties, and of some to do plowing and reap his harvest, and to make his wagons of war and equipment for his chariots. He will take your daughters for perfumers and cookers and cooks and bakers. He will take the best of your fields and your vineyards and your olive groves, and he will give them to his servants. He will take a tenth of your seed and of your vineyards and give to his officers and his servants. He will also take your male servants and your female servants and your best young men and your donkeys and use them for his work. He will take a tenth of your flock, and you yourselves will become his servants. Then you will cry out to me in that day because of the king whom you have chosen for yourselves, but the Lord will not answer you in that day. And I think the most telling verse of all is what was next in verse 19. Nevertheless, the people refused to listen to the voice of Samuel, and they said, no, but we shall have a king over us, so that we may be like all the nations, that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles. What that tells me right there is Israel has gotten sick and tired of actually doing what they're supposed to be doing. God had designed the conquest of the promised land to be an everyone has skin in the game type of affair. No one is having somebody else do their work for them. Of those two and a half tribes that got their allotment on the other side of the Jordan, we're studying this Wednesday night in Joshua. One of the very first things Joshua does is remember your oath that you made to your brothers, that you will fight with us, you will fight for us, until your brothers have received their allotment. I said, we'll do that. We're going to do that. God designed for the whole nation to be involved in this. But what I see here is Israel is tired of that. We want somebody else to fight our battles for us. We don't want to do it God's way. We want to do it like the Hittites and the Canaanites and the Jebusites. How quickly do the people of God tire of listening? I remind of a statement that Brother Thompson made years ago, that the people of God have not endured long. Now, what does 1 Samuel 8 even have to do with us today? This is pretty straightforward. They've rejected God. It's an attitude where they're not satisfied with what God has given them, nor His plans, nor His paths, nor His work. It's a generational issue that every generation must make the decision whom they will serve. You know, in Joshua 24, at the end of the book, one of the last things Joshua says to his people before he dies is found there in, again, Joshua 24, looking at verses 14 and 15. And we've been talking about this Wednesday night, but remember that this generation is probably one of the better generations to have ever lived in the nation. They're immensely faithful. But even then, Joshua knows there's some warnings and there's a cycle and there's some habits there built within the nation that need to be headed off. But Joshua says here, "Now therefore, fear the Lord and serve Him in sincerity and truth. And put away the gods which your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt, and serve the Lord. If it is disagreeable in your sight to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served, which were beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you are living. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." Every generation had to make that decision. No one is born today into a right relationship with God. Even children raised in the fear and admonition of the Lord and in the church still have to make that decision at some point in their life whom they will serve. Each of us has to. That was the decision that that generation had before them in 1 Samuel 8. Yes, things weren't going great. They had some wicked judges over them. But they made a choice. Were they going to submit to God's authority or their own authority? Well, they chose the latter. Which goes to that next point. We have to decide whose authority we're going to submit under. But everyone appeals to some source of authority. Even the anarchists. They simply want themselves as the only authority. There is no such person that exists who does not exist without appealing to some source of why they do the things that they do. Now for us as disciples, it should be obviously clear. You know, Jesus in Matthew 28, He made it abundantly clear that He had all authority in heaven and on earth. And He gives a go therefore in the next verse. That because He has all authority, you need to go do these things as my disciples. Don't think it needs to be stated, but all includes everything. There was nothing left not included in all authority. So you can either choose to submit to yourself, which I don't have all authority. You don't have all authority.
My mom doesn't have all authority, although the way we siblings talk, you'd think she did. Little humorous thing about authority because it's Mother's Day. Here's how I know the powers of moms reaches far beyond into your 50s and 60s. I once heard they looked like older siblings, probably 50s or 60s. They did something, and the one sibling said to the sister, "Don't tell mom." The mom's authority is pretty up there. So, but anyway, even moms have to submit to something. Is it going to be the Lord? And really, the issue that comes up of why some reject the Lord's authority is because we get tired or we think that God's plan is not workable. So again, let's look back in 1 Samuel 8. So what's the issue? Well, Samuel's old, so his course is now run. He's appointed his sons as judges over Israel, not the order which God had prescribed. God appoints the judges. He raises up the judges. And his sons, even if, and again, we're in person things, maybe Samuel had the authority, okay? But his sons are not executing the office of judge as they ought to. They're wicked men. They do not have the character that God expects of a person to judge his people. And so, because they thought they're having trouble working God's plan, there was a failure there, they thought the plan wasn't workable. So we're going to substitute our own plan for God's. When again, as we know before, all they needed to do was simply inquire of the Lord, "Lord, please send us a righteous judge. We have wicked men over us." God is nowhere in their consideration. Doesn't cross their mind to even ask of the oracle. And it's interesting, as those of you doing the daily Bible reading have probably noted in 1 Samuel, everything's going pretty good with the kings, except the text is very clear. Sometimes when David's thinking of an idea, the text will just kind of throw in a little note here, like the narrator saying, "By the way, Saul did not consult with the Lord." Or, "David did not consult the seer." The chronicler of 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel tells us pretty much when they say they did not consult the Lord, that's the cue text for, this is a bad idea, this is going to end very poorly. And it always does. But God's plan is workable. Our failure to work at God's plan does not justify our substituting our own plan for His. There's some principles here. You know, God has not left us in the dark at all. You know, studying ancient history, you have prayer texts from ancient Babylonia that sound like a Judy Boone book. There's a prayer that's in the cuneiform tablets that's called the Prayer to the Unknown God. And the prayer is full of a whole bunch of conditions like, "I do not know what God I have offended. I wish that this God would tell me what the offense was so I can make restitution, or what I need to do to make restitution." This person's in agony because they don't know which God they upset. They don't know how to make restitution. They're left in the dark. Yahweh is not that God. From the very beginning of His relationship with mankind, He gives us what we need to know. Adam and Eve were given one rule. It was very clear. That's all they needed to know. Everything in the garden is yours. That one tree over there, don't touch it, don't look at it, don't eat it. I don't know about you, but that's pretty crystal clear to me. What God's expectations are for me. In the tabernacle and the law, God gives abundant instructions. Here's what to do in these cases. And so much so that God will even indulge our what ifs. So much of the book of Deuteronomy and Leviticus is like, okay, if you're walking by the way and this happens and this happens and this happens, then you need to do this. I mean, God gives us abundance of instructions. He gave the old people abundance of instructions. And that's why Peter can say in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3 that God has given to us everything that pertains to life and godliness. Now, we may have to discern through what God has directly said, what he has inferred, and what he has shown us, but he has given us everything we need to know. We are not left in the dark. We're not left in the dark about what God expects of us as Christians, but what I need to do to be saved, by how God wants his church structured, or what the work of the church is, or what God expects of me and my responsibilities towards widows and orphans. It's all spelled out for us. He has given us a pattern to follow. And you know, so much of Israel's problems and our problems today are the same reason why it takes me 5 hours to build on a piece of IKEA furniture. Because I look at the booklet and I said, I'm just building a bookshelf. How hard can this be? And I throw the booklet out. And I wonder why I'm having a hard time building the bookshelf. The Swedish people know how to make a very intricate, complicated bookshelf. I'm not having flashbacks or anything. It's just, don't buy IKEA furniture unless you have a whole afternoon to devote to it. Anyway, that's Israel's problem. They're like, oh, this is nice, and they huck it. I mean, that's what happened with Josiah, right? The generation before him, they lost the book of the law. And they're doing spring cleaning in the temple, and some priest comes up like, hey, boss, we found this book. Read it to me. And Josiah, when he hears it and realizes what it is, he just tears his garments like, oh, we're in trouble. We have not been keeping the law. We have not been keeping this blessing that God has given us. In 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 13, Paul writes to Timothy, and it's a principle we all need to take to heart. He admonished him to retain the standard of sound words which ye have heard from me in the faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. The standard or pattern or benchmark of truth. He's given us that for our benefit. Paul also wrote in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 17 that there was a pattern shown in the apostles and their lives and their teaching. He says in Philippians 3 and verse 17, brethren, join in following my example and observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us. There's a lot of advantages to having a written revelation, a written law. In fact, Thomas Cahill, noted historian, he wrote a book series called The Hinges of History, looking at pivotal moments in history. The first book was How the Irish Saved Civilization, and how when everything in Europe was collapsing, the Irish were copying all the great literature from the antiquity and preserved it. The second book was about the Jews. And our whole legal tradition in the West is because of the Jews. Because they had a written law. It wasn't made up. It didn't change day to day. You had a central text that you could go back to and say, yeah, that's what the law said. We have a constitution. We have written law so we can go back and check what the law said. England, however, and this political science nerds will... You can look into this later. 3 or 4 years ago, had a constitutional crisis because they had finally established their own Supreme Court to review laws. But the problem is, they don't have a written constitution. It's a whole bunch of oral tradition, codified law from this century and this century. There's no unifying document. The United States, on their hand, it may not be perfect, but we have a unifying written document that has a process we can amend and so forth. We can go back and see what it said. God doesn't leave us in the dark by having to guess his will every single day. We can go back and know assuredly what God had said. And we can know if we're following the pattern that Paul had left for us. And thirdly, his pattern is not difficult. His plan isn't difficult. You know, Jesus was a great passage in the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew 11. Matthew chapter 11, starting in verse 28. He says, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. You know what the challenge is with Christianity? I was going to say problem, but that's not the right word. One of the challenges, it's not that we can't understand the Word of God. It's that people and we understand it all too well. And sometimes we don't like what we understand because it requires on our part. I was talking to a friend of mine on the way back from Northside's meeting last night. And we got talking about why people love baby Jesus. The reason why people love baby Jesus is because baby Jesus can't make any demands on you. Baby Jesus isn't the Jesus who said, if your right hand makes you stumble, cut it off and throw it far from you. Baby Jesus is not the Jesus who said, if you divorce your wife, save for the cause of sexual immorality, and marry another, you commit adultery. That's why people like baby Jesus. He makes no demands upon your life. He's a two-dimensional look character. But the living Christ has these radical, clear teachings, which, in contrast to how we live in the world, are not that difficult. They're not burdensome. It is the lie and work of Satan to make us think that, oh, if I become a Christian, which we were talking about this morning in Bible class, if I become a Christian, I have to give all this stuff up. It's going to be so laborious. It's just going to be a life of no fun. And that's not the case. And ask thousands and thousands of believers worldwide. That is not the case. People cry out, and we cry out for a king like the nations when we lose sight of the fact that God has given us a clear plan. He has given it for our benefit, and it is workable. When we stop believing in the process and God's plan, that's when we start going astray. And this is an attitude that's alive and well today. When people stop believing that God's plan for the church was sufficient, we start going off and creating things that you can't read about in the Bible. World missionary societies or governing boards that have multiple congregations underneath them. You don't read about that. You can't read about, for example, I know a preacher saying with Mormons, for example. And he offered a very simple challenge. He said, let's try and find the Church of Latter-day Saints in the Book of Mormon. You can't do it. You cannot do it. Then he said, I can show you the church that I attend, and I worship at. I can show you it is in the Bible. Very clearly. Philippians 1 and verse 1, where Paul writes to the church of Philippi, to all the saints at Philippi, including the overseers and deacons. That's the structure of the local church. Elders, deacons, saints. In Acts chapter 14, verse 23, Paul, when he was going back, all the cities he went to on the first preaching journey, it said, and when they had appointed elders for them in every church. So you don't see one-man rule. You don't see committee rule. You see elders. Scripturally appointed per 1 Timothy 3 and Titus chapter 1. You see deacons who are doing the work of ministry, a work of service. You see saints all engaged in this same work of ministry per Ephesians 4. Any deviation from that is just testimony that they don't believe that God's plan is workable. Something new I heard about, read of a congregation that they had one eldership. But the eldership existed in two parts. Already we're getting too complicated and outside the Scripture. There was the, I think they were called, elders emeritus. These are the four elders that are just in there until they die, apparently. But then there's a rotating committee of another four elders that are selected every 2 to 3 years. Do you want more bureaucracy and elections in your life? I just want... You can answer that to yourself. I don't see that in the Scriptures. I see men appointed, when they possess the character of shepherds. And that's it. That's all I see in the Scriptures. It's not even just with the church. You know, there's a wrong focus in worship that many people have. I had stopped saving all the articles that come across my desk that deal with this, but I can summarize them all for you. Over the last 30 years, brethren have tried every which way to keep, quote, young people in the church and get numbers up. They've gone into every unscriptural practice of gymnasiums and trying to win people with food or entertainment or big extravaganzas, all which you cannot read in the Scriptures, nor are we authorized to use the funds for those things. But time and time again, when Barna or Pew or Lifeway or Crossway does any research on this, they have found the number one thing that keeps people coming back week after week and involved is solid book, chapter, and verse teaching that is not superficial but has depth, that provides answers for the questions we have, not entertainment, not things that appeal to earthly desires, but the things that keep our mind heavenward. You know, in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, a section that we're more familiar with the later half of 1 Corinthians 11, but in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, the whole reason why Paul even has to teach on the Lord's Supper is because what was happening in the church in Corinth and why that teaching was necessary. They were abusing the Lord's Supper. He says in verse 20, "Therefore, when you meet together, it's not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in your eating, each one takes his own supper first, and one is hungry and another is drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you? In this I will not praise you." Paul's whole point was, you may be assembling to say, you may say you're assembling to eat the Lord's Supper. Because of your abuses and lack of love and consideration for your brethren, you may be eating a meal, but it's not the Lord's Supper. You've made your worship vain. And Paul said in Romans 14, verse 17, in the context there of conscious issues about what our diet should be, but he made the point of charity for one another in these things, because he said, "Is not the kingdom of God more than eating and drinking, but righteousness and self-control in the Holy Spirit?" It's funny, I read an article where they coined several young people who had left the church when they got to college. And the thing that struck me the most was one individual who left from a denomination. They said the point that changed them was in their youth group, they got rid of their youth group leader who knew the Scripture and was leading Bible studies, and they threw somebody else in there who was all about fun, games, and entertainment. And don't mistake me this morning for being anti-entertainment or any stuff like that. There's a time and place for that. If you go to my office at my home, there's a giant shelf of board games, and you can see all the Star Trek stuff I have. I like a good show every once in a while. But when it comes to the things of God, we need to ask ourselves, are we putting fleshly desires over spiritual desires? What is the focus? What is the emphasis? Many people have the wrong focus in worship, and that's looking at other nations or other people and rejecting the plans of God. There's a focus on numbers. One thing I am grateful for, if it may be a silver lining, is I hope that the last 2 years have beaten out of my head, and maybe those listening, but I'm going to say just for myself, the obsession we have about attendance numbers. Make no mistake, attendance is important. You know, can't encourage one another unless I'm here. That's just the reality. I can't preach to you unless I'm physically here. But if we're judging health of a church based on size, we're going to be fixing our hope on that, and we're going to be severely disappointed when that starts tanking. Because I will tell you, it can tank at any moment.
And just because you're a big congregation doesn't mean it's necessarily a healthy congregation. You know, if we were to use some worldly standards to judge Noah, some church growth experts would say that Noah was an object failure because he only saved 8 persons. You want to think of the congregation which Noah ministered at, play pretend, was only a congregation of 8. You know, that's what Peter said in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 20, who saved 8 persons through the ark. And then finally, people have supplanted God's plan for salvation for their own plan. And I think sometimes, I'll speak for myself, perhaps I've been too timid when I'm talking to people about what the Bible teaches about this. Yes, your preacher's human and has fears and sometimes doesn't do what he thinks he ought to in personal work. It eats at me. But sometimes I feel like I need to be more straightforward, perhaps more politely blunt. The fact that salvation is in Christ alone, and that salvation only comes when I accept Christ in trusting faith, repenting of my sins, and uniting my life with Him in the waters of baptism. Paul said in Romans chapter 1 and verse 16, Romans 1 and verse 16, he said that he was not ashamed of the gospel. For the gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also the Greek. I would say maybe one way that today Christians have perhaps cried out for a king is that perhaps we have believed the lie that no one's interested in the gospel. That people aren't converted the same way like they used to be. And this is not true. I'm saying that more for myself than you all here this morning. Because God's power is not any less powerful today than it was in the first century. And the gospel is still the transformative message that can save sinners like you and I. And that's why on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, starting in verse 37, after Peter preached the gospel to them, the crowd yelled out, "Brethren, what shall we do? How may I be saved from this guilt of sin which I have?" And Peter said in verse 38, "Repent, and each one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Verse 41, "So then those who had received His word were baptized, and that day had about 3,000 souls." When it comes to our service to God, let's keep our eyes focused on Him and trusting in His word and His plan. For when our eyes start wandering, we open ourselves up for the attitude that the Israelites had to cry out to somebody else, "Let's be like their nations," to substitute our own plans for the plans of God. If we stick with the book and the simple pattern that He has given us, we'll never have to worry about rejecting God, for we will be firmly on His side. If you're here this morning, and perhaps you've never heard what I just quoted, that in order to be saved, one must repent and be baptized for forgiveness of their sins, I want you to read that verse again in Acts 2 and verse 38. I want you to note that I did not write that. You are not holding in your hand a, quote, Church of Christ Bible that verses have been inserted. No such thing exists. This is simply the gospel truth. I didn't come up with it. The elders didn't come up with it. This is what Christ gave as the way of salvation. And if you have need this morning to come in trusting faith, repenting your sins, and being united with Him in the waters of baptism, we'll invite you to come as every stand and sing the song that's been selected.